Scripture reading this morning will come from Job 14:14. Job 14:14. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes.
Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly today. You may recognize that as a question raised in the book of Job by Job himself. If a man dies, shall he live again? It is a question which is on the minds of a lot of people. They may not verbalize it to you very often, but people wonder what the answer to that question really is. And for the Bible student who looks in the book of Job, he'll see the word why appearing five times in a place like Job chapter 3. Job asks a lot of questions that are recorded in the book of Job. Jesus answers Job's questions. Appreciate the integrity and the faithfulness of Job at the very beginning of the book. You know, you and I have a complete revelation from God. Everything that God wants us to know for life and godliness, we've been given. Job was not as fortunate in that aspect as you and I are. Job did not have the complete revelation from God. He lived in the patriarchal dispensation, probably before the time of Abraham, even. Yes, they had revelation from God, but it was oral revelation, and they repeated it orally to each other. It was progressive. They didn't have it all. They were given bits and pieces, a little bit here and a little bit there. Far from being complete, as you and I know complete revelation today. Yet in the New Testament, James 5, James encourages patience in suffering, considering the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And he said this in James 5 and verse 11, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." Ezekiel 14 in the Old Testament is a chapter where God is declaring that His people will be punished for their sin of idolatry. And in Ezekiel 14 and verse 13, Ezekiel expresses this, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it and cut it off from it both man and beast." He's expressing this to people who are guilty of a spiritual unfaithfulness. And you and I may look at a passage like that and we may raise the question, well, God is obviously sending them a message to try to correct their unfaithfulness. What if we pray to God? If we turn our hearts back to God and pray to Him, will He repent of His punishment that He declares He's going to bring against us? And then in verse 14 of Ezekiel 14, He says this, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves," declares the Lord God. We were talking a little bit in the Bible class this morning about righteous people praying on behalf of other people who were not righteous. And God delayed His punishment against them because of the righteous prayers. But by this time, the people of God had gone so far away from Him in unfaithfulness that God expresses through the prophet Ezekiel that even though Noah and Daniel and Job, because of their great righteousness, because of who they were, even though these three were in the midst of you praying, they could only deliver themselves. They could not deliver all of the people. In verse 20 of Ezekiel 14, "Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, They could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. God is saying, you know, it's really past the point. The wickedness is so bad, it's so entrenched, so strongly in the heart. It's past the point of any repentance. Judgment is inevitable. And if there were righteous people there, wouldn't the judge of all the earth do right? Isn't that what Abraham expressed in Genesis 18 and verse 25 when he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question. Yes, of course he will. Ezekiel, in prophesying that the city would not be spared, gave examples of righteous men. Noah, the one who walked with God. Daniel, you recall, that purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the king's dainties. Not only with the king's dainties, but he would not defile himself by any other thing that the king desired to press on him. And he was faithful to God for all of those years. No matter what, he would not compromise. And then he mentions Job. Job, in the book of Job, where the sacred writings begin telling us about Job and saying that God viewed him and said he was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. So Job was faithful. We read about his patience and we appreciate his steadfastness and endurance when we read the book. He persevered even under the most difficult of circumstances. So just in a nutshell, what could we think in terms of the book of Job and its message for us and how it relates to his question, which really concerns many of us, if a man dies, shall he live again? What really is the message of Job for us? Every book in the Bible, you know, is unique in its own way, and every book really seems to have a unique point, something unique to make. And Job is dealing with not only human suffering, and not only with patience that is encouraged on the part of man when he suffers physically, emotionally, not only concerned with endurance and steadfastness and patience, things like that. Not only does the book deal with, here is a man, let's study his life. Let's study things about Job and his relationship to God. That is included. But really, you know, the main point of the book of Job really points out the nature of God. Who is God, really? And it's seen from the very beginning perspective of, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless and upright. He fears God. He hates every evil way. Have you really thought about him? You know, what made Job like that? The question comes up, by the adversary of man, does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job fear God for naught? You know, what are you providing for him that he returns those provisions with fear and adoration for you? You know, you take that all away from him. You know, that's the price of his faithfulness. You take that all away from him, he'll curse you. He'll renounce you. Really? In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 4, David said a long, long time ago, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Let those words of David sink in just a little bit. I call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And let's think about that in connection with Job. Because the book of Job really amplifies that statement. We're looking at Job and we're seeing, okay, if we have to take one main point away from the book of Job, it has to be, who is this God that Job serves and fears and alters his life such that he's blameless and he hates evil. What kind of powerful God is this? What kind of personality or character does this God have that this man responds in this way? It's genuine and it's real. And let's think about David's statement. I call upon the Lord, who's worthy to be praised. Certainly the Lord is worthy to be praised. And what does that mean? Under what circumstances is he worthy to be praised by man? You know, there are a lot of people walking around in our own society that don't think that there's a Lord anywhere worthy to be praised. You know that to be true. What does it mean? He's worthy to be praised. Well, when things are going well with us, and aren't things going well with us? We do live in an affluent society. We must recognize that, surely. Aren't things really going well with us? When things are going well with us, when you're happy and it seems like you have everything you need, is God worthy to be praised then? Hallelujah! Yes, He is the response of many when things are going well. When we have many children and when we enjoy good health and we have a comfortable lifestyle, oh yes, God is worthy to be praised. But what about when all of that is taken away? Is God worthy to be praised then? What about when we don't have good health? What about when we don't know where groceries next week are coming from? Is God worthy to be praised then? When the doctor gives us bad news, is God worthy to be praised then? When our only children die in a tragic automobile accident, is God worthy to be praised then? When our house catches on fire and it burns up every sentimental possession and photograph we own, not to mention everything else, is God worthy to be praised then? What if all of that is taken away? Children, wealth, health, every tangible, visible reason that a person would have for serving God, is God worthy to be praised then? The book of Job answers that question like no other book in the Bible answers it. God is worthy to be praised. God is worthy to be praised because of who He is and what He is. At all times. God is not worthy to be praised just because of what He gives us. We need to think about that in an affluent society. When we enjoy the good life, we praise Him from whom all blessings flow. James said in James 1 and verse 17 that every good and every perfect gift comes from above, down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is deserving. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our lives. He's worthy of our everything. Because He is God. Not because of what He puts in my pocket. Because He's God Almighty. That's the message of the book of Job. But you know, in the book, a blameless man has questions. Why? 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 And you and I, in Job's position, would have the same questions that Job had, and maybe a lot more. Why? Why this? Why that? Job has a lot of questions in the book, but he doesn't have very many answers. But the answers that he does have are answers that count. And that's why the record is there for you and I to see. The conclusion he reaches, that he'll worship God no matter what. No matter what, that's the right conclusion to his questions. You know, Job, from the very beginning of the book, Job has an adversary that's made clear to you and I to form the setting of telling us about the life of this man and ultimately the nature of God. Job has an adversary. Job didn't have that knowledge at the time. You and I do. We have a unique perspective that Job didn't have. And Job's adversary had the fondest hope. What I'm going to bring about in the life of this guy that you say is blameless and fears you, what I'm going to bring about in his life is going to make him curse you. He's going to make him renounce you. He's going to give up all of his religious devotions to you. And I'm going to see to it that he does. I can do it because he serves you for what you give him. And you know, Satan's fondest hope for Job is expressed in what his dearest, most valuable possession on the earth, his wife, verbalizes to him, curse God and die. Curse God and die. The old adversary is just thinking, you know, if I can get Job, if I can get him to just start thinking about the misery he's in, how much he's lost, how much he hurts, the pain he's having to endure, get him to concentrate on all this stuff. It's happening to me. It's happening to Job. If I can get him to think about that, And put his attention on that and concentrate on that and get him so discouraged because he's dwelling on how bad he's hurting and he's concentrating on his problems, he will renounce God. And don't a lot of people renounce God with half as much as the difficulty that Job had? A quarter of as much? A tenth of as much? It's a pretty good plan, isn't it, that Satan has? And to this adversary of man who walks about in the earth seeking whom he may devour, to that adversary that you and I still have today, recognize nothing is sacred to him. Nothing is sacred to your own wife. Can come to you because she's been overcome by the adversary and she can appeal to you. Just give in. Just give up. Curse God and die. From your own wife? You know, if our adversary can use your wife to destroy you, you bet your bottom dollar he's going to do it. If he can use your best friend, if he can use your own family members to make you give up, he's going to do it. Nothing is sacred to him. People you love, he'll use them against you. He'll use them to destroy you. Any set of circumstances that he can bring about in your life. Because he's our adversary. These aren't glowing comments that Jesus made with regard to Satan. Look at John 8 and verse 44. Jesus is talking about our adversary. He says he's a murderer. Murderer from the beginning. Always has been. Always will be. Doesn't stand in the truth. Never did. Never will. Deception is his game plan. Destruction is his motive. Murder is his. He's a murderer from the beginning. Doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. That's how Jesus described our dangerous adversary. But you know, in his fear of God, Job maintains his integrity. Job maintains his integrity, and that tells us something not only about Job, but God. Job 13 and verse 15, though he slay me. You think about everything Job had suffered up to this point, lost every material possession that he ever had, lost his precious children. Now, wouldn't many right there say, well, that's just too far? That's just too much. Job didn't give up. Lost his children. Lost his wife. Cursed God and died. Lost his health. He's scraping himself with broken pottery, sitting in a pile of ashes. And he says, even if God kills me, I'll still serve him. What kind of man says that? Even if God slays me, I'll hope in him. What kind of person says that? In difficult circumstances, extremely more difficult than you and I can even imagine. Job 19, verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job had a lot of questions, but he had some really good answers too, didn't he? Do you recognize that expression? I know that my Redeemer lives. You recognize that from a song that we sing, don't you? We sing that song, I know that my Redeemer lives, often. And when we're singing that song, you and I are sitting on a reasonably comfortable padded pew in reasonably comfortable environmental surroundings. The temperature is not too extreme that we just ultimately can't bear it. And we're singing, I know that my Redeemer lives. And we'll go home and sleep in a warm bed at night. And we'll have a fine lunch today. And we'll sing the song, I know my Redeemer lives. And we'll be comfortable at teaching and admonishing one another, worshiping God, singing from our hearts, praising to Him. But when we sing that song, let's remember this. The person who uttered those words was not sitting on a comfortable pew and was not thinking in preparation of what a wonderful meal I'm going to have with my family at lunchtime. He was sitting on a pile of ashes, burned up ashes, with a broken piece of pottery, scraping infectious sores on his body, in misery. Yet, I know my Redeemer lives. No relief in sight. But he clings to that hope. I know my Redeemer lives. Yeah, Job had a lot of questions those many years ago. And you and I are so blessed because Christ has the answer to those questions. He answers perfectly the questions that Job had. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, seeing in His divine power, has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Christ has the answers. And there are some things that we don't need to know. We don't have to know. Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 expresses it. Secret things belong to God. There are some things that you and I don't need to know. We're curious creatures. We like to find answers to things and solutions to problems, but there are things that we don't need to know that are not relevant to our life and godliness that we have in Christ. Those things belong to God, but what He has revealed belong to us and our children forever. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture inspired by God is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What was before a mystery, the things that Job didn't fully understand, those things have been revealed for us today in God's completed revelation. The Spirit has searched the deep mind of God and has revealed those things to men who faithfully wrote them down so that you and I may have confidence in those truths. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. He revealed those things to His apostles and His inspired men, regarded as gifts to men. Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 8 and verse 11. And we need to thank God that He's made these answers available to us in His book. Because answers are helpful for us. In Paul's farewell address to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 32, he said, "Now I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Recall John 11 at the death of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, very close friends of our Lord, faithful followers of His teaching. John 11, beginning in verse 22, Martha said to Jesus, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Where'd she get that faith? Where in her difficult situation, she just lost her brother to death. Where is she coming from when she approaches the Lord and says, "I know whatever you ask God, He'll give you"? Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection of the last day." You've taught us, Lord, about the resurrection of the last day, and I believe that. And when Lazarus died, he believed that. "I know he will rise at the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? That's a pointed question, isn't it? He asked her, "Do you believe this?" I love what she says in verse 27. "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." You know the rest of the story, that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. If a man dies, shall he live again? Does the Lord answer that question? He does in John 11. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, or a resurrection of eternal punishment," in Matthew 25 and verse 46. If a man dies, shall he live again? He who had the power to rescue Lazarus from the grave surely has the power to sustain life in the spirit and to confer immortality among those who believe. Don't you believe that? If a man dies, shall he live again? Jesus said in John 6, beginning in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you believe that? If a man dies, shall he live again? "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." In John 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." If a man dies, shall he live again? The expression "at the last day" is unique to John's gospel. But you know what he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about the last day of time. The judgment day. If a man dies, will he live again? There's a great day coming. A great day coming. A great day coming by and by. When all the saints and all the sinners will be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? If a man dies, shall he live again? We have the advantage over Job in that we have a fullness of revelation. And we can realize the things that Job was longing for. In the book, Job was longing for a redeemer an intercessor, a mediator between him and God. You and I have that. Job did. 1 John 3 and verse 2, John wrote and said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. If a man dies, will he live again?" Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. If a man dies, shall he live again?" This is the Christian's hope. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." If a man dies, shall he live again? 1 Corinthians 15 is a very long chapter, but it deals with our resurrection. But it doesn't just start off talking about our resurrection. The full foundation of the resurrection that you and I hope for is the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures." He was raised from death. We serve a living Savior. Some in Corinth were teaching the insidious doctrine that once you die, it's all over. There will not be a physical resurrection from the dead. Paul wrote to the Romans and said in Romans 1 and verse 4 that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness that proceeds from God. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, he says, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" You heard anybody say that? Your neighbor down the street says, "I believe in the resurrection from the dead." Your co-worker on the other side of the office, "There is no resurrection of the dead." You heard people say that? Paul says Christ is preached. We're giving our lives preaching Christ, that he's been raised from the dead. How is it that some of you, even disciples he's writing to, how is it that some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. It's worthless. It's empty. And faith that we create by our preaching the Word of God is vain and empty and worthless. It's no good. And furthermore, we're found to be false witnesses of God. What do you think our punishment's going to be for testifying something is true that's false? Because we testify that he raised up Christ, who he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you're still in your sins. You've got no hope. Even those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of most men to be pitied. More pity ought to be bestowed upon us for believing something as ridiculous as this. If it's not true, Paul said, why suffer persecution for righteousness' sake if it's all vain and empty and worthless? Why sacrifice and be deprived if there is no resurrection from the dead? That's a pretty strong point he's making. But in verse 54 he says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And notice in verse 55, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? We don't have any trouble seeing that death is associated with sin. Death is our enemy because of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 and verse 56. But notice right here, Paul is taunting the enemy. He's taunting the enemy. like the giant taunted David many, many years ago. The Philistine giant. Paul is taunting the enemy of death. Where's your stand? What makes you so powerful? What makes you so greatly to be feared? That's a taunt. In spite of the devastation that death wreaks among us today, Paul says, what are you? What are you? And how is he able to do that? Why is he able to do that? How can he taunt death? In verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over what? Victory over sin and death. If we believe the Lord, we have the true answer to the question. If a man die, shall he live again? Is that enough for you today? Can you be satisfied with that today? If a man dies, shall he live again? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, disciple. If a man dies, shall he live again? Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Christian has a living hope, and you, as a Christian, possess it, and it serves us well on our journey. It serves us with protection. It serves us with security. It serves us with an assurance and a confidence that we can possess the steadfastness of hope. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, stability, the anchor of the soul in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. Others in the world, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, have no hope. But you and I, as disciples of Jesus, do have it. Titus 1 and verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages ago. That's real. And it's what you and I possess. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, the words of Balaam to Balak, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or he has spoken, and will he not make it good? Good question about the nature of our God. If a man die, shall he live again? Yes. Yes. Job was perplexed, longing for the surety of reliable answers. You and I have reliable answers. Philippians 1 and verse 21, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. Gain. If a man dies, shall he live again? Paul said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. If a man dies, shall he live again? In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also all of those who love His appearing. If a man dies, shall he live again? Don't you want to face your own death in this way? And don't you realize that if one misses heaven, he's missed everything. 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 He's missed the only thing that really matters. The only thing. If a man dies, shall he live again? You answer that question. And if we can help you see it, realize it, live it. Tell us. We'll surely do it. Be a Christian today. Respond to the Lord's invitation. As a believer, repent of sins, confess it before men, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Make your life right with God. Live like you truly believe that when a man dies, he will live again because Jesus Christ promised it to be that way. If we can help you with that today, please let us do so. Respond to the Lord while together we stand and sing.